If you would, turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 7. We are working our way through the book of 1 Kings. We left off right kind of in the middle of this section dealing with the building of the temple. Solomon beginning the construction project. And we pick it up tonight in chapter 7. One of the most unusual houses in the world is the Winchester House, located in San Jose, California. It was constructed, it took 40 years, but it kind of was completed in 1922. As I said, the house was under construction for 40 years, and when they stopped construction, there was enough building materials left over to continue for another 40 years. The cost of the house was $5 million, which was a huge sum there in the early 1900s. It had 2,000 doors, 1,500,000 panes of glass, 47 fireplaces, 150 rooms, and there are no more than 10 rooms on any given level. Every staircase in this house has 13 steps, and every hallway is exactly 2 feet wide. Many of the doors lead outside to a drop sometimes of 50 feet, and there are over 4,000 buttons in this house, some with a function, but most of them just do nothing. The home was constructed by Mrs. Winchester, the wife of the man who had founded Winchester Guns, and after the death of her husband, she felt guilt over the deaths that were attributed to her husband's guns, that she became involved in the occult. And it was supposedly through a spirit that she was told that she would never die as long as she kept building the house. And that's exactly what she did. She kept building year after year after year for almost 40 years. She kept building until she died. She spent all of her energies and all of her resources. She poured in her whole life into this house that really became nothing but an oddity. Today, people take guided tours through this house. And on Halloween, they have a special kind of get-together there, as well as on Friday the 13th, they do flashlight tours. This gigantic house, good for nothing, a waste. Well, here in 1 Kings, we find King Solomon in the midst of a great building project. But he's building the house of God. He's building that place of worship. And we noted there in chapter 6, it ended by telling us that Solomon spent 7 years building the house of God. 7 years in building this temple. But as we come to verse 1 of chapter 7, we kind of have a brief introduction into the story here, where we learn that Solomon also was building another great house. This time it was a house for himself. It was a palace. And again, in this house, just like with the temple of God, there was no expense that was spared. Now, this house took 13 years to build. Why did Solomon's house take twice as long to build than God's house? Well, I believe that it was at this particular time in Solomon's life that he was at the height of his relationship with the Lord. This is when he was the closest to the Lord. And so when it came to the building of the temple, there was an urgency to get it done. When there came to the building of the temple, there was a priority that was placed upon it. But when it came to his own house, there was little urgency that he had to finish it, to complete it. And I believe that's why it took almost twice as long. You see, Solomon was a guy who had his priorities right. Solomon was diligent to take care of the house of the Lord first. You see, that's what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6. There in verse 33, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." That's where Solomon was at. He had his priorities in the right place. He was seeking first the kingdom of God. Now, how about you and me? Do we allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts in such a way that as he would look at us, that what he would find that he would say of us that we're seeking first the kingdom of God? Or do we find ourselves so wrapped up in other things, so seeking after other things? You see, if you're putting your house before God's house, you're going to have problems. In fact, the Lord, in the book of Haggai, he writes to the nation of Israel about that very thing. He writes to them and he says, you know, he passes this indictment against them when he says, you know, here's the problem. You guys are spending all your time and all your effort and all your energy in building your own homes and adding to your own homes and adding to your life. And my temple, this very temple that Solomon built, it would get ransacked. It would end up being desecrated. And God would write to the people. He would have the prophet Haggai come and speak to them and say, look, you guys are spending all this time on your houses. Well, my house lays in ruins. It lays in ruins. You see, we need to follow the example of Solomon. And having our priorities in the right place. God, you see, wants us to be a people that are kingdom-minded. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, he says to us, since you have been raised, since you have been brought to life, since you've been given life in Jesus, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated there at the right hand of God. Set your mind not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. God desires that we would be kingdom minded. Solomon's a good example for us in that. Now, I want us to make a few observations about the building of Solomon's house before we move into chapter 8, where we're going to see the dedication of the temple. Let's begin reading here, chapter 7, verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, and so he finished all of his house. And now he's going to tell us a little bit about this house that he built. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 40 pillars, 15 to a row. And there were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and windows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways of the doorpost had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And he also made the house of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. And then he made a hall for the throne and a hall of judgment where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Let's pause right there for a few minutes. So magnificent was the cedar wood of Lebanon that was used to build Solomon's house that they called it the house of the forest of Lebanon. And walking in the richly paneled walls of this palace was like walking in a forest. It was just great woodwork. And there were 45 pillars set in the house of the forest of Lebanon that also gave it kind of the impression of a magnificent forest that you were walking through. It was such an incredible house that in 1 Kings chapter 10, it mentions that there were 500 gold shields that were hung in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And Isaiah the prophet specifically called this building an armory in Isaiah 22 verse 8. It was a magnificent house that Solomon had built for himself, but he also had other building projects. We read there in verse 8, the latter part, Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as a wife. And all these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves and also on the outside to the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. And the great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. And so were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So after he finished his own house, he built a house for his wife. And as we read through this section, we find that once he finished the house for his wife, he also made several civil buildings that were related to his ruling over the nation of Israel. Now, in all this, I think we see a divine order for our lives, a divine order for the life and the affairs of man. First of all, he built the temple, the place of worship. That was first and foremost on his mind. First and foremost was God's kingdom above everything else. And as I mentioned, this is an error that the children of Israel made later on in their history, where they neglected the house of the Lord. In his book, Eternity, Joseph Stoll encourages us, it's a great read, I would encourage you to read it. He used to be the president of Moody Bible Institute. Now he pastors out in Chicago. But Joseph Stoll writes in this book, Eternity, how so many Christians have a tendency to be what he calls earthbound believers. And what he means by that is that they're just so focused on the here and now. But he makes this statement of the earthbound believer, that he's like a person that's pouring all of his energy, all of his resources, all of his efforts into this bucket that doesn't have a bottom. So that he's pouring it all in and thinking, you know, he's stocking up, when in reality, it just keeps pouring out. God said the same thing about the people of Israel there in the book of Haggai. He says, you guys work and work and work and you're trying to get ahead, but it seems like there's just holes in your pockets. You ever feel that way? Man, it just seems like it just holes in my pocket. How do we get past that? I think the answer is in following the example of Solomon, where we set our eyes and our mind on the things above. That we realize that, hey, the things in this life, they're all going to burn. The things in this life, they're not going to last. The things in this life, they're temporal. But we are going to a place where everything is going to be eternal. And it's in that place where the Lord would encourage us and say to us, hey, don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures there in heaven. And you've heard me say it before, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. So Solomon, first of all, built the temple of God. The second thing was he built his own house. And I think this is interesting, because then after he built his own house, then he built a wife or a house for his wife. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, why didn't they live together? It was a weird culture back then. And I'm not suggesting that you go out and, you know, build your wife a house so you guys can live separately. That's not the idea. But I want you to picture here the spiritual implication in this. He built his house and then he built his wife's house. Now, guys, understand something, especially those of you who are married here. Before you can build up your wife, before you can bless your wife, before you can minister to your wife, you have to be being built up. You have to be built up. You've got to come to that place where your life is right with the Lord and you are on track with the Lord before you can be of any benefit to anyone else. Solomon built his own house, then he built his wife's house, and then after that, he built up his occupation, if you would. Now, the problem with a lot of men is they reverse that. They build up their occupation. That's what they focus on. And then they might, you know, spend a little bit of time trying to build up their wife because they know, hey, that's the thing I need to do, you know. But they're not building up themselves. They're not growing themselves in the Lord. They're not mindful about the kingdom of God. And they reverse that and they get so focused on the things of this life and trying to get ahead in this life. And they're like that man who had that great crop. And he thought, man, I've got it all made there. And I think it's Luke chapter 12. And God comes and appears to him. He says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you and you are not rich toward God. He thought he had it made. All of his dreams were accomplished at a very young age. But the problem was he wasn't mindful of the kingdom of God. He wasn't building himself up in the Lord. And he had nothing to show for it. So Solomon sets a great pattern for us as believers that we invest in, we're mindful of the kingdom of God. We seek to be personally growing in our relationship with the Lord. And then as God is pouring into us, we have something then to pour out to others that we can pour out upon our wife and our children and the people that we work with and the people that we're ministering to. And then we can focus on as the Lord leads us and directs us in our occupation. And that really, I think, is the priority that is laid out for us in the scriptures. We pick it up in verse 13. It says, now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre, and he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. And so he came to King Solomon and did all of his work. Now, Huram was from Tyre. Now, this was a man who was half Israeli from the tribe of Naphtali and also half Gentile. His father was a Gentile. And he was the best craftsman around. So Solomon hired him. Nothing but the best. And he hires this guy to do all of his work. And this guy was involved, as you read through the rest of the chapter, a lot of really fine artistic type of craftsmanship. Now, this is something, though, that is really interesting to me. Any craftsmen here, any carpenters, any woodworkers, metal workers, raise your hand if you guys are involved in that. Some of you guys. This is what's interesting to me, and I want you guys to be encouraged by this, is over and over and over again in the scriptures, God makes a point. He makes a point to mention and pinpoint and mention by name craftsmen. Those guys in the Word of God that were using their talents, using their abilities for God's work. He mentions them. In the construction of the tabernacle there in the book of Exodus, God makes a point to mention by name some of those guys that fashioned some of the workings that were involved in the worship of the tabernacle. And he does that. Now, this tells me two things. Number one, those who work in practical ways are valuable to the Lord. They're valuable in his eyes. That's why he takes the time to mention by name guys like Huram and just say, you know, this guy, this is what he did. They're valuable. The Holy Spirit inspired what we're reading here tonight. They're valuable to the Lord. You know, I was talking with a guy a couple weeks ago, a guy who had been involved in ministry. He actually went out on the mission field. He had been a pastor and things didn't work out real good for him. And it was kind of a tough time as he was out on the mission field. And now he's back in the States and he's doing carpentry once again. And he was kind of feeling bad, like, you know, I just don't feel like, you know, God's using me. And, you know, I'm not teaching Bible studies like I used to. But then he started telling me about the guys on his job that were getting saved. And I'm like, you know, hey, God's using you. God's using you. He has you right where, you know, he wants you, and he's given you a skill. He's given you a talent. He's given you an ability. And you realize that that ability is not just for you to make money, but it's given you a place of a platform where he gives you an opportunity to minister to like-minded people. That's an awesome thing. And I think it's no coincidence that God takes the time to mention to mention guys who were craftsmen in the same way that he takes the time to mention guys that were soldiers, guys that were going out into battle, guys that were, you know, protecting their country, that they're special in his eyes. And I think that's just an awesome, awesome thing. The second thing, though, that this tells me is that God is blessed when gifted people, when gifted craftsmen are using their gifts for his glory. And that's what this guy was doing. Now, the rest of the chapter gives us the detailed account of Hiram's work. And this also is something that amazes me, is how the Lord takes all this time to go into the details of these intricate building projects. I mean, almost half of the book of Exodus is given to us to tell us what the instruments were used in the building of the tabernacle, a tent out in the wilderness. Why does God do that? Why does he take the time to tell us what was used? And the design and the materials, again, it stresses to us that our God is a God of detail and he is a God of order. And I think this teaches us that the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-led life, is not a, you know, hey, just kind of come as what may kind of life. That's not the Spirit-filled life. It's not just, hey, you know, just kind of cruising along and, you know, it's a life. God's into detail. God is into order. And there are times when he will ask you to take a step of faith, but there's also going to be some detail in it. He told Abraham to leave the land where he was living, but he gave him pointed him in a direction to go. It wasn't just now go wander around forever. No, he pointed him in a direction. And he said, now I'm going to lead you step by step. That's the way the Lord leads. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. An awesome thing. Now, I'm going to let you, for the sake of time, read the details. And I want to encourage you to do so. Don't just skim over this, but read the details on your own here of the building projects that Hiram was involved in. But for the sake of time, I want to move into chapter 8. But before we do, I want you to notice one more thing in verse 21. Speaking of Hiram's work, it says this, then he set up pillars by the vestibule or the porch of the temple. And he set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. Two pillars. The one on the right was given the name Jachin. Jachin means he shall establish. And the one on the left was given the name Boaz, which means in strength. And so these two pillars were to be an ever-present reminder to each successive king of the fact that he was ruling by God's appointment and by God's grace, and that his success would lie in God's strength. And the same thing is true for us as believers today. Our strength, our success is found in God's grace. It's found in the Lord and our being utter dependent upon him. But picture this. Every time someone came to the house of God in the days of Solomon, they would say, look, there's he shall establish, and there's he will establish him in strength. And it set them in the right frame of mind to worship the Lord. I think this is a good thing. In fact, in our new facility, one of the things that we want to do is all throughout it, we want to put pictures and scriptures. Pictures that just kind of will state a message, just give a some kind of a declaration of God's glory, and a scripture that would go along with it. And the idea being, as people walk in from just being through, you know, having gone through just a tough day. How many of you went through a tough day today? You know, a lot of you. You come walking in, and how many of you barely made it here tonight? You know, and you just, you know, you barely make it in, and you come cruising in, and it's like, you know, you're just, you know, sitting down and trying to get into the worship time. And it was a sweet time of worship. But what if you walk down a hallway and just one by one, just pictures that all of a sudden just kind of got you focused on the Lord, focused on His glory, focused on His majesty. That's what these pillars were for these guys. They were a reminder, and they set people's heart and mind to worship the Lord. And when the crowds gathered at the morning and evening sacrifice to worship the Lord, the Levites led the people standing in front of the temple with these two bronze pillars behind them. Pillars that spoke of God's strength and how He establishes. And it was always before them that He shall establish, and in Him there is strength. Those are two great things to be reminded of. We pick it up, chapter 8, verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. And therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethiam, which is the seventh month. And so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And then they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of meeting and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. And the priest and the Levites brought them up, and also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place and into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place and under the wings of the cherubim. And for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And so the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon spoke, and the Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Now here we see that Solomon waited 11 months to dedicate and open up the temple. It was finished in the 8th month, but it wasn't opened until the 7th month, 11 months later. There's two reasons for this. One was that he chose a time, this time, with common respect to the people's convenience, because it gave them the opportunity to gather fruits in the time of harvest and then be able to bring them up to Jerusalem to celebrate during the Feast of Tabernacles. The second reason why he waited is that many believe that the opening of the temple was in conjunction with the feast or the year of Jubilee, which made it a very, very special occasion. Now, Solomon, note this, didn't make the same mistake as his dad. Those of you who were with us when we were going through 2 Samuel, you recall that when David sought to bring the ark up, remember what he did? Who can tell me how did he try to bring it up? He brought it on what? On carts. Who else did it like that? The Philistines, right? It was the Philistines that brought the ark up on the carts. And so David was trying to do a good thing in a worldly way. He was trying to follow the example of the world in trying to incorporate worship of the Lord. And that happens in the church a lot today. But Solomon, he brought the ark up along the way that God prescribed there in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, that it would be brought up by the priest carrying it on poles. And there were slots there in the ark for them to bring it up. And they brought up all the furnishings of the temple. And so they were being transported the right way. Now, verse 10 and 11 is absolutely amazing to me. Once the priests get things set in order, God responds in a way to put his seal of approval on this project. The cloud represented God's glory. That cloud that followed Israel through their wilderness wanderings and kind of hovered over them and shielded them from the protection of the hot desert sun. And that cloud, it was that which represented the Shekinah glory of God. And so here, the cloud. Once the priests get the ark in, into the Holy of Holies, and they set up the other articles of the temple there in the holy place, and the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, the golden lampstands. When everything's in place, the cloud all of a sudden, and just picture this in your mind. Here the people are gathered, and all of a sudden, this cloud just descends upon this building. And as it does, the glory of God is so rich and so incredible and just so magnificent that the priests just have to stop their ministering and they have to leave. They have to go out of the house of God because of God's presence there. Now, here's something that's a great lesson in this for us. God did not need the temple. There's no building, there's no place that can contain God. I hope you understand that. God did not need the temple, but the temple needed God. God didn't need the temple, but this temple, it needed God. It needed His glory. And this would be the only thing that would make it a bona fide house of God, is that God's glory filled it. Without that, it would just be a pretty building. That's all that it would be. And you only have to look at the many, many dead churches over in Europe that are beautiful, beautiful buildings. But it's like Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed. And that's what it's like. You think of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London where Spurgeon used to preach. A beautiful building where 6,000 people would gather every single Sunday for multiple services to hear the Word of God being preached by this man that was so anointed and so given to the Scriptures, and he would preach with such power, and the glory of God filled that place. And revival happened in London. Or you think about Westminster Chapel, also there in London, a magnificent building. Again, that seats thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Where the great G. Campbell Morgan used to exposit the Scriptures, and after him, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Two giants in the Word. The Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers, and G. Campbell Morgan was called the Prince of Expositors. Spurgeon was an evangelist and a preacher, and G. Campbell Morgan was a great teacher, and Lloyd-Jones, who came after him. And every single Sunday, these churches jam-packed with people to hear the Word of God. You go to those places now on a Sunday at Metropolitan Chapel, you might find 100 people, and at Westminster, oh, about 80. Why? What happened? What happened? What caused the Lord to remove His glory? I think if you trace the history of those churches, what you'll find is this. There came a point after these great men who were so given to the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God and pouring through the Scriptures, there came a time and a place where they began to move away from the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God, and they became focused on other things to try and tickle people's ears and entertain the people. And the glory of God departed from those places. And that's why it's so important that we are doing what we're doing right now. That we give ourselves as individuals and as a church to the teaching of God's Word. You see, God holds His Word, the Bible says, above His name. That's how important it is to Him. That's how important it is that we study it, that we dig into it. You see, it's God's presence in a church that makes it the house of God. And where the word is being taught, where God's name is being glorified, where people are being pointed to Him, God's glory is going to be manifested in that type of place. God didn't need this temple that Solomon built, but the temple needed God. Calvary Chapel Vista needs God. We need to be a group of people that are just so given to His Word and seeking after His face. We pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, and he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.' And so the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, and as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made for our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." At this point, Solomon turns to speak to the people, and what he shares with them is that David had on his heart to build God a temple for the name of the Lord. And although the Lord had not granted his desire, he did not ignore David's longings. And God credited David for his desires, that it was a good thing. And so he had his son build this temple. And a lesson for us in this is that God graciously honors not only the accomplishment of our hands, but also the intentions of our hearts when they're submitted to his direction. And this building, the other lesson that this tells us is that this building of the temple was a testimony to the reality that the God of Israel was a God who keeps his promises and him allowing them to do this. And now the next thing we see, and this is where we want to spend the rest of our time tonight, is in Solomon's prayer, verse 22. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, 'The Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts.'" Now I want you to note, he begins with adoration, and this is a great way to start in prayer. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, what did he say? He said to them, "When you pray, say this, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" In other words, worthy is your name. In other words, is what he's saying. Giving adoration to God. That's what we see Solomon doing here. Verse 24. "You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father, and you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is to this day. And therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying that you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." This really shows us that Solomon had his heart and his mind in the right place. He realized, hey, God, this wasn't going to contain God. Yet regard the prayer of your servant as supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. The next thing that Solomon pinpoints here is that this temple was to be a place where God's people could come and offer up prayers with confidence in knowing that God would hear them. Now, guys, understand something. Our confidence today in God hearing our prayers has nothing to do with a building. It has nothing to do with a building, but it has everything to do with a person. The Bible tells us that we can come to the Lord today with confidence. Hebrews chapter 4 invites us, encourages us to come with boldness into the throne of God. Why? Because we're coming through the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. But Solomon's laying out this temple that in many ways pictured Jesus, that it would be a place where the people would know when they would come, there would be a confidence in their hearts that as they prayed, that God would hear. Now, here's what I want you to see, and we're going to have to jam through this next part. But beginning in verse 31, Solomon describes those who might come seeking the Lord. And in doing so, what he points out for us is that this temple, listen, was a place for sinners to get right with God. And his prayers reveal some of the effects of sin as well as the sinner's refuge in Christ. And it is this prayer, it provides for us a great picture of what the church is to be. So hang on as we go through it. He says, when anyone, verse 31, sins against his neighbor, whenever there's strife, in other words, and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked and bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Here's the first thing we see about sin. Sin causes strife. Sin causes strife in the body of Christ. Sin causes strife in the people of God. But this temple was to be a place where strife could be dealt with, where judgment could be carried out, where forgiveness and restoration could be made. That's what the church is to be. James declared in his epistle, where do wars and fights come up from among you? And he says, don't they come from just those evil desires within yourself? Don't they just come from your flesh? We're fleshly and we get in the flesh and that causes strife. But this is a place where we come to the altar of God. We come to the table of communion and we realize, hey, whatever sin has been committed, Jesus paid the price for that. It's a place where strife is dealt with. Verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. The second thing this teaches us about sin, sin causes defeat. Rebellion causes defeat in God's people. But when that sinner, when that person who has rebelled, that defeated person that comes to that place where real, he's like the prodigal in his pig pen, he realizes, man, I messed up. When that person comes to the Lord in true repentance, to turn from his sin, that's what repentance means. It speaks of a change of attitude and a change of action. It speaks of a change in your mindset and a change in your direction. You were going this way after this thing, but now you're doing a 180 and you're going in the opposite direction. When that happens, forgiveness and restoration are the results. Verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, And when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, again, repentance, because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servant, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. The third thing that this tells us about sin, sin causes dryness in our souls. It causes drought. When we are living in sin and we're going against what God has laid out for us, man, it's going to affect your devotional life. You're going to sit in church and you're just going to find yourself just dozing off, and you're going to find yourself just, why? Because there's a barrier between you and God. There's a barrier between you and the voice of God. Sin causes dryness in our souls, but when a sinner turns to the Lord in true repentance, He rains down upon them Holy Spirit refreshment. The Holy Spirit refreshes that soul. And that's why David declared there, I think it's in Psalm 32, I think it is. He says, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and whose transgression has been removed." It's refreshing upon the heart. Verse 37, "When there is famine in the land and pestilence or blight or mildew or locusts or grasshoppers, when their army besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each," note this phrase, "when each one knows the plague in his own heart and spreads out his hand toward his temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all of his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to their fathers." The fourth thing we see is that sin causes famine. Causes pestilence. It causes all kinds of problems. It causes a hunger, not just a dryness, but a hunger in the soul. And notice how he puts this, when each one of you knows in his own heart. That really is such a key. That's where we come to that place, like the prodigal, he, in his pig pen, he came to his senses. You could say he was in the midst of his famine. And it was then that his eyes were open. And sometimes that's what it takes. We come to that place in our own hearts and we realize, man, I'm stupid. I'm an idiot. I've almost lost it all, and I've been playing around with sin. And when a person comes to that place of godly sorrow, there's forgiveness there from the Lord. Now in verses 41 through 43, he gives us some further insight into the temple. Notice there, verse 41. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and he prays toward the temple, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel. And they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out..." Actually, just pause there for a minute. The temple was also to be a place for the foreigner to come. Not just the Israelite, but the foreigner, the unbeliever, in other words. In fact, in another place in Scripture, we're told that Israel, their job, God had blessed them so that they would have the opportunity to be a light to the Gentiles. That's what God has said to us. That's what God says to you and I as the church. You're the light of the world. You're to be a light to those who are in the darkness. You're to be a light shining for those that don't know me. So that when the foreigner comes into the house of God and they come and seek my face, that they can meet with me. And so this teaches us here that it was not just a place for the people of Israel, but also the unbelievers to come and hear of the Lord. Verses 44 and 45, I'm going to just summarize this because we're getting short on time here. It was a place for those who are going into battle where they could find strength and confidence there at the temple. And then in verses 46 through 53, Solomon talks about in these verses that it was a place for those who were in captivity. And this is the fifth thing that we learn here about sin in these verses. Sin causes bondage. Sin causes us to be put into captivity to it. Its goal and its job, the job of the enemy, and see, he wants to put you into bondage to sin. But as Solomon prays here, he says that this temple would be a place where those who are in captivity, captive to sin, might find forgiveness and freedom as they would run to the temple of the Lord. So here's what we can learn about the church from studying this house and what this house was to be used for, is that the church is to be a place where strife gets healed. The church is to be a place where the defeated get built up and restored. The church is to be a place where the dry get refreshed. The church is to be a place where the hungry get fed. And the church is to be a place where foreigners find a home and find a family. And the church is to be a place where those who are in battle find strength and refuge. And the church is to be a place where those who are captives to sin, get set free. That's what this place is to be about. That's what this place is to be. That's what we're to be about. This isn't a holy club. You know, this isn't, you know, the righteous, you know, hey, we're sinners here. And in this group gathered here tonight, I would venture to say, there's some here who are dry. And there's some here who are hungry. And there's some here tonight that you are in the midst of the battle. And it's just waging heavy upon you. And some of you are in that place tonight where maybe you are a foreigner. Maybe you're an unbeliever. You don't know the Lord. You haven't given your heart to the Lord. Hey, He wants you to meet Him here tonight. And maybe you're here tonight and you're in this place where you're enslaved right now to sin. You're in slavery to some addiction. You're in slavery to some vice. If you'll repent, if you'll put that away, if you'll do a change in your heart tonight and in your mind to turn from that and turn to the Lord, this could be your night tonight of being set free. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, for just how wonderful You speak to us. How You bring Your Word and make it alive and bring application to our lives. And Lord, as we find ourselves in this place this evening, in many different places and situations, Lord, we are thankful tonight that You are the God who hears. We are thankful tonight that we can come into Your presence. We can approach Your throne room tonight, and we can do so with confidence, knowing that You hear us, that You meet us, that You bid us to come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come tonight, as we enter into this place, Lord, we recognize we have needs. We have things there upon our hearts. And Lord, as You have laid out in Your Word, You've a picture of what this place is to be. Lord, we want to come before You. We want to bring our hearts to You tonight, that we might find refreshment, that we might find strength, that we might find forgiveness. As we just remain in this attitude of prayer, and as the worship team just begins to lead us in a couple of songs, I want to remind you that the one criteria for all of those scenarios laid out here in Solomon's prayer for receiving forgiveness and refreshment and strength. The one condition was that of repentance, recognizing their sin and coming before the Lord. And as we enter into a little time here before we go to just worship the Lord, to bring our hearts before Him, I want to encourage you in your heart. And if you have a need, He's the God who hears. Tell Him. Express it to Him. Lift your hands like you're just waiting to receive from the Lord. You just want Him to pick you up tonight and hug you. He's there. But if you're in a place tonight where maybe you're dry or you're hungry or you're in a place where you know you're in captivity and you realize that it's because of sin in your life, this is a time right now to make it right, to get right with the Lord before we leave. And I want to encourage you as we just begin to worship, if you want to kneel, kneel. If you want to stand, stand. If you want to get some prayer, there's some folks up front here on both sides of the stage that would love to lay hands on you tonight and pray for you. Let's bring our hearts before the Lord and just express to Him how grateful we are that He's so real with us. Let's do that.